Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10 as we continue our studies in the evenings on this great New Testament epistle. Tonight our study is verses 26 to 31. You'll find it on page 1283 in your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word beginning at verse 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and this is a day in which it seems that every time we open the Bible, we are reminded of your judgment, and we give you praise for it, Lord, but we pray that you would make us wise, help us to understand things, to go neither to the left nor to the right, but to walk along the path of Scripture and to be taught wisdom by you. Bless each of us, each according to our need. Instruct us in the apostolic doctrine, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our passage tonight contains the fourth major warning in the book of Hebrews. The first appeared in chapter 2. It was a warning against drifting away by failing to hold fast to the gospel. The second warning came in chapter 3, where the writer exhorted his readers that they must not turn away from God with an unbelieving heart. A similar warning appeared in chapter 6, where we read of the dire consequences of apostasy. And now in chapter 10, we encounter the same kind of exhortation. In fact, all the exhortations of the book of Hebrews amount to more or less the same thing. In them, we see the concern that the pastoral concern that drives the writer all through this epistle, namely, that these Hebrew Christians, having heard and having accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would not then later turn away from him in unbelief, primarily under persecution or through some other confusion. Those who deliberately reject Christ, he says here, verse 27, have a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. That is his warning. Now, this passage makes clear a teaching that is widely denied today, even by many who consider themselves evangelicals. We were looking at this morning. It's interesting to me how occasionally the Lord will line up our series. We're just working through books of the Bible. We're just doing our scripture reading, and sometimes they all line up, and today they line up on the doctrine of hell, on the reality and nature of hell. And ours is a generation that does not like this idea, and many simply will not accept it. And the reason for that is that ours is a humanistic age. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Well, what I mean by saying we're a humanistic age is we tend to think of the good in human terms. According to this way of thinking, what is best for the greatest number of human beings, as we reckon that, is what is best ultimately. Now, people who think this way would, on their own authority, banish the lake of fire of which Scripture so plainly speaks. From a humanistic perspective, it is virtually impossible to find any good in the biblical teaching of hell. Now, I think the best discussion on this topic to come out in recent years is found in D.A. Carson's outstanding book titled The Gagging of God. It's a book about the postmodern assault on the Bible in general, but he has an extensive appendix to that book, particularly on the issue of divine punishment and of hell. And he collects and analyzes there various attempts either to do away with hell or at least turn down the temperature on eternal punishment. Now, first, there are those who deny the idea of judgment altogether and will argue that the very thought of God having wrath on sinners or of judging sinners is unworthy of a loving God. That's how it's usually put. It's inconsistent, we understand, with a loving God. Clark Pinnock is one of the more passionate exponents of this view. Let me quote what he writes. Pinnock says, "I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral monstrosity, a bad doctrine of the tradition that needs to be changed. Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." Now, that is very strong rhetoric. And one thing you might notice immediately is that he would have himself and then us with him to stand in judgment on God. One might question his qualifications to be a moral authority, looking down upon and judging God. I think he will find exactly the opposite is in fact the case. Now, many others may feel that way, but are not as willing as Pinnock is simply to brush aside the biblical data or to label it the tradition and then say that when he says the tradition, he means the scriptures, and then the doctrinal reflection of the church on the scriptures. Not as many are willing to throw that aside. But there are others, I mentioned it this morning and more briefly, who would argue in favor of the doctrine of annihilation. And these are those who agree, they have to agree, trying to be biblical, that God will punish the wicked. They will say that's a just thing for him to do, but they'll deny that he does so eternally, not with everlasting torment. They say, no, what hell represents is the annihilation of the soul. The condemned will not suffer perpetually in hell, but they will simply cease to exist. Now, those who argue for annihilation point to the imagery of fire. And they observe that fire not only torments, but it also consumes so that what is burned is destroyed. And they point out that the idea of destruction is a strong theme in the Bible. This morning I quoted from 2 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul spoke of the eternal destruction. And they will say, see, they are what is destroyed. I think one writer says it would be strange for that which has been destroyed not to have been removed. Well, the writer I'm speaking of is the well-known evangelical scholar John Stott, probably the most famous exponent of the annihilationist theory in our time. He died recently after a very godly and effective ministry, and here's what he says. He says, "I find the concept of eternal conscious punishment in hell intolerable. I do not understand how people can live with it without either cauterizing their feelings or cracking under the strain. But recognizing the folly of allowing our emotions to determine our creed," he says, "as a committed evangelical, my question must be and is not what does my heart tell me, but what does God's word say?" That's very good advice. What then does the Bible say about hell? Well, I do not intend an extensive survey here of the whole Bible, but our passage tonight, as it was this morning, is a great help in dealing with this subject. First of all, we find an inescapable affirmation of the judgment of God. We may or may not like the idea of a God who judges. We might prefer a God who only loves, however foolish that desire might be. In fact, what we don't understand then is what love means. But the fact is that the Bible declares plainly what we see in verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 27 says that those who deliberately reject God have a full expectation of judgment and a fury of fire. Well, how do we reconcile the idea of divine wrath with the idea of a loving God? Well, the answer is that God's goodness demands that he also be just. His love requires that he have a hatred of sin. God's wrath is simply not contrary to God's love. In fact, the two are inseparable. God has the same attitude towards sin that a mother has for a fatal disease that threatens her home. I told the story fairly recently of some years ago now where I had a man who was abandoning his wife and his family, and he had descended into self-pity, and he was giving himself all kinds of reasons why he should utterly forsake his wedding vows and utterly betray his wife and child. And I had warned him. I'd had many meetings with him, and in one of them I said to him, simply, God will hold you to account for doing this. And he went home to his liberal church, and he came back to me, and he very smugly said, I've talked to my pastor at home, and he's told me not to worry about judgment because I believe in a God of love. And I said, that is exactly your problem. Your God loves your wife. Your God loves the covenant of marriage that you're trouncing. God loves your child. God is offended because of his love by what you are proposing to do. And it is precisely because God is a God of love that he will be angry against you. Now may he have mercy on you and call you to repentance. But this idea that because God is a God of love, he has no wrath against sin, is an offense against the doctrine of love. Well, we also need to understand rightly what we mean when we speak of God's wrath. I think one of the best explanations to rightly understand the wrath of God was given by J.I. Packer in his excellent book, Knowing God. Listen to Packer. He says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. God is only angry where anger is called for. Would a God who did not react adversely to evil in his world be a morally perfect God? Surely not. But it is precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in mind when it speaks of God's wrath. It is righteous anger, the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator towards moral perversity in the creature. So far from the manifestation of God's wrath in punishing sin being morally doubtful, the thing that would be morally doubtful would be for him not to show his wrath in this way. Now, what people who reject the idea of judgment and wrath really oppose is the very biblical idea of God. It is not really how he exerts his sovereignty, but his sovereignty itself that humanistic mankind recoils against. If God is sovereign, if he is responsible in the end for the disposition of all things, well, then they will say he cannot be a God of love without being a God of wrath. That is true. God's love requires his wrath if he is sovereign. He cannot be good as God without being just in his punishment of sin. I think that shows why many evangelicals are attracted to the idea of annihilation. They cannot hold a biblical view without accepting divine wrath, and yet they cannot stomach the idea of everlasting punishment. And they support their position again with biblical statements that employ the words consume or destroy. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now here's where John Stott comments on this. If to kill is to deprive the body of life, hell would seem to be the deprivation of both physical and spiritual life. That is an extinction of being. It would be strange if people who are said to suffer destruction are not in fact destroyed. Now I want to say that would be a compelling argument. I think it is well intended by believers, if it were not ruled out by the very direct statements of Scripture elsewhere. In Matthew 18:8, for instance, Jesus speaks of the danger of being cast into eternal fire. You see, hellfire does not burn out, but is eternal. In Mark 9:48, he speaks of hell as the place where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And Revelation chapter 20, the scene of the great day of judgment, is a place where we get clear instruction. We'll be studying that, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Well, several weeks, I suppose. And in verse 9, we find that fire will come down from heaven to consume the enemies of God's people. Well, they must be annihilated then. Well, but we keep reading, and verse 10 says, "The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, some people will say, that's not so bad, it's just the devil who's receiving that eternal torment. But you know, the devil is also one of God's creatures. And if a loving God is able to send the devil into perpetual suffering, then he is capable of doing the very same thing to sinful human beings who have rejected salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, when we get to verse 15, we find that that very thing is true. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, that is the same lake of burning sulfur where the devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, there, in short, is the Bible's teaching on judgment and hell. It's a very clear teaching, not merely of destruction, but of everlasting punishment and torment for the enemies of God. I do not have to like it. And like you, I find it hard to like it. I find it hard. When I say that they have a hard time stomaching it, I have a hard time stomaching it because I am not rid of my humanism and I care about human beings. But if I think that I care more about them than God does, the bottom line is, as I said this morning, we do not consider sin to be the monstrosity that it really is. We little appreciate exactly what Jesus suffered on the cross for us when we think that way. What we need to see is the teaching of verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. One thing this passage does is it warns us not to domesticate God. God is not our buddy. Oh, God's loving, and what a friend we have in Jesus. It's true, and he took up our human nature. Hebrews says it so he could sympathize with us, but that does not mean that he drops the moral responsibility of being the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe. Whether or not we believe that justice is important, whether or not we believe it is necessary for sin to be precisely judged, God is sure that it is necessary. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of his wrath. Now, this passage we're studying tonight does not merely give a general statement about sin and punishment, but it says all this as a warning to the readers, these Jewish people who'd made a profession of faith in Jesus. And his concern is the same, as I said earlier, that he's voiced in other exhortations, that they should not turn away from God in rejecting the gospel. By the way, many people will say today, you should not threaten people with hellfire as a way of keeping them in the faith. Well, the writer of Hebrews doesn't think that. He believes it's important for us to realize this, in part because of the pressure and the suffering that was being inflicted upon these people, trying to get them to do that very thing. They were being persecuted. They were tempted to repudiate Christ. And they were receiving all the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so he warns them in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Now, it's important for us to understand what he's talking about here and what he is not talking about. He speaks here of those who deliberately keep on sinning. And this refers to a distinction made in the Old Testament between intentional and unintentional sins. And in fact, it came up in our morning scripture reading today. Moses said in Numbers 15:30, the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person is cut off from among the people. And that kind of intentional sin is contrasted with that which that same text you remember from this morning says was a mistake, an unintentional sin. Now here in verse 26, the key Greek word is hekousios. It's a word that only appears twice in the New Testament, here and also in 1 Peter 5:2. There it means without compulsion. In other Greek writings, the noun form of this is used for those who serve as volunteers, those who were not drafted into the army, but those who volunteered for service. And so what this verse describes is not believers who are struggling with sin, not even those who have besetting sins which plague their spiritual life. They know they please the Lord, and it's impossible to say, well, it's unintentional. Again, our confession of sin this morning, we prayed for forgiveness for our sins of omission and our sins of commission, and it would be wrong for you to hear this passage, particularly young people who are often worried about assurance in this way, but all of us can have this tendency and say, this must mean I'm not a Christian because I sinned intentionally. I know I did. I knew I shouldn't have said it, and I did say it. I knew I shouldn't have done it, and I did do it, and here I'm told that I'm going to be cast out. I'm unaccepted by God. That is not what this passage is saying. What it's describing is those who flout the authority of God. They reject God's right to tell them what to do, and they flagrantly, deliberately flout their sin. Proverbs 2:13-15 had this kind of person in mind in describing those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Forsaking the path of, it's one thing to be doing poorly on the path. It's one thing to be to stray from the path. It's another to forsake it and say, I reject that path. I'm going on the way of sin and ungodliness. That's a completely different thing. It says, those who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. That's Proverbs 2:13-15. That is the kind of person who is being described in this passage as those who cannot have salvation. Leon Morris comments, it is clear that the writer has apostasy in mind. He's referring to people who have received the knowledge of the truth. The people in question then know what God has done in Christ. Their acquaintance with Christian teaching is more than superficial. If knowing this, they revert to an attitude of rejection of continual sin, then there remains no sacrifice for sins. Such people have rejected the sacrifice of Christ, and the preceding argument in this book has shown that there is no other way of salvation. Now, I know that many people will struggle with assurance and are tender over sins. I will have people come to me and they'll say, I don't think I'm a Christian. I always take that seriously. I'll say, why do you think you're not a Christian? Because of my sin. Because I keep sinning. Because I can't get rid of the desire to sin. And I hate it, but I do it. And I want to say, do you realize that you're quoting the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he's describing himself? That which I don't want to do, I do. What's wrong with me? My only victory is Jesus Christ. I have yet in my entire life as a pastor had an unbeliever come to me and say, I loathe myself for my sin. I must be worthy of hell, pastor, because, you know, I keep doing violations of God's law. No non-Christian has ever spoken to me that way. It is only the believer who is burdened in his or her spirit. And one great verse for you to remember if you are afflicted by that, and I know that many are, is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from, help me out, how much of our sin? All our sin. My sins of omission? All my sins. My sins of commission? All my sins. This is talking about those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and in that way are high-handed sinners. Do not let Satan to make hay of you, afflicting you. What Satan does is he tempts you into sin. This is Zechariah chapter 3, and then he accuses you for it. He says to you, wouldn't it be great for you to do this? You'll be cool. You'll be sophisticated. You'll have lots of fun. You won't be like those dreary Christians. And then when you've done it, he stands beside you and says, I cannot believe what you, a supposed Christian, has done. You must not be a believer. You might as well just give in and follow my ways of sin. Do not let him do that. Remember 1 John 1:7, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all your sin, but not if you reject the blood of Christ. That's the point here. I had a pastoral situation now quite a few years ago that I think is instructive. It involved a young woman who'd been very close to my wife and I when I was teaching in college. She was a student at that college, and after she was in our Christian group where I was teaching and doing Bible studies. And after she graduated, we maintained contact, and it became clear after several years that this woman had fallen deeply into sin. At one point, she visited us to spend a week for prayer and spiritual encouragement, and she lamented of her sinfulness with tears. And she went to church with us, and she went back to her life determined to do better. But there she soon fell in with an unbelieving crowd, and the next time I spoke with her, she informed me that she had come to realize the intellectual inadequacies of Christianity. And she had learned how false these doctrines were. And what happened was she was unable to give answers to her atheistic friends. And she began reading Nietzsche and Ayn Rand and other atheistic philosophers. And this led her to reject the tawdry Christian faith. Well, you can imagine that we were very grieved by that. And so far as it went, our passage today presented a stark possibility to my soul. In fact, on one occasion she came back to us and I wrongly tried to persuade her that despite her rejection, her apparent rejection of Christ, she was saved. I said to her, remember the night we were in that group and we were singing the praise songs and you cried? That means you're a Christian. And she said, look, I'm not a Christian. And I realized I was wrong. The right thing for me to say to her is what I ended up saying to her on that occasion. It was similar to this text. If you do not repent, then you will suffer eternal judgment at the hands of a righteous God against whom you are flagrantly sinning. That was the right thing to say to her. And so we left for a number of years, actually. It was very grievous to us. Some years later, I was asked to perform a wedding in her hometown with another young man we had known from those days. And I knew she would be invited to attend, and I began praying that she would attend. And sure enough, it was a very big wedding, and after the wedding, she was in the reception, sticking out like a sore thumb in that young Christian crowd by the way she dressed and the way she acted. And reluctantly, she was willing to talk to me. We had a brief conversation, and she agreed to drive me to the airport after it was all over that evening. And along the way, she recounted to me the various philosophies that had led her away from Christ, many of them similar to the ideas the writer of Hebrews wanted his flock to avoid. And I had just performed a wedding and had made small talk with 500 or so southern couples, and I was a little brain dead. And I remember thinking to myself, I can't keep straight the answers for each of this, for that philosopher. What do I say on that one, and what do I say on that one? And so I didn't do that. Instead, I simply asked her this question. Tell me, which one came first, your descent into sin or your philosophical objections to Jesus Christ? Was it the philosophy that persuaded you of sin, or was it the sin that persuaded you of philosophy? And to my grateful astonishment, she broke down at once into tears, admitting that atheism had only gripped her heart after she had given herself over to sin. And yet she insisted that she was no longer a Christian. She had become an apostate. She had betrayed the Lord. And even, she assured me, even if she wanted to come back, and she began citing passages like ours tonight, like her sins had damned her forever. That was her argument. Well, our conversation progressed. Finally, we were in the airport. I was awaiting my flight, and we were in a diner there. And I confronted her with a question that is very much at the heart of what our passage tonight is all about. I said, listen, have you renounced Jesus Christ? Can you do that now? Can you tell me that you reject him as the Son of God? Can you reject his suffering death for sinners? Do you repudiate him as Lord and Savior? Because if you can, I don't want you to, but if you can, I will admit that you are under God's wrath. I don't know who was more nervous, her or me. But she couldn't do that. She could not repudiate Jesus. She had, she was unable to scorn his death. She had to honor the glory of his person and to express the greatness of the mercy and grace of God for her on the cross. And I had the privilege that evening of evangelizing her all over again, starting with the cross, where Jesus took the wrath of sinners in her place. She had been badly backslidden, but not apostate. You do know the difference between a backslider and an apostate. It's the difference between Judas and Peter. The backslider repents and returns because of the grace of God that has persisted in his or her life, whereas the apostate does not. And she, in fact, returned to the Lord. It was a blessed thing to me. In fact, she was leaving the airport that night for an engagement that she knew would be sinful, and she broke it, and she never returned to those paths again. The Lord was merciful to her soul. And yet, sadly, that is not always the way that it goes. There are apostates. What's an apostate? It is not a real Christian, truly saved, who falls away. It is a professing Christian who had never been saved, and who shows that by their subsequent repudiation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:18 makes a statement, those who departed from us were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would not have departed. And so an apostate is a professing believer who repudiates Christ. Now verse 29 makes clear that there is this kind of person, one who mentally grasps the teaching of the gospel, who knows and understands about Jesus and yet has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, has outraged the Spirit of grace, verse 29, a definition of apostasy. And such an apostate, we read, is deserving of eternal punishment in hell, and is in fact consigned to that by his or her rejection of the only atoning sacrifice. And he argues that people who rejected Moses' law died without mercy in verse 28. What then will befall those who reject the grace of God? There can only be judgment and raging fire. Now, this formulation, again, makes clear that we are not talking about believers who are struggling with sin. Now, this statement of apostasy involves the flagrant rejection of three things. Verse 29, first is the person of Christ as the Son of God, has spurned the Son of God. Second is the work of Christ on the cross, has profaned the blood of the covenant. Third is the Holy Spirit who has brought the gospel near, has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now that last inclusion relates this statement to the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:32, where he spoke of the unforgivable sin, and it was a sin against the Holy Spirit. Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Now, that comment was occasioned by the remarks of Pharisees who had seen his miracles, who understood that he was the Messiah, that it was they understood it. They saw that he was the Savior. And despite not only what they saw, but the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the deity and the Messiahhood of Jesus, they nonetheless despised him and said he was doing the work of the devil. That was the context for that statement. Now, verse 29 of our passage makes clear that the unforgivable sin is the willful repudiation of the gospel by those like the Pharisees who see it, understand it, but despise it nonetheless. And of course, such persons cannot be forgiven. They have despised that which alone can offer forgiveness to anyone. Now, I think back to the words I read earlier from Clark Pinnock, who called any thought of eternal punishment an outrage against morality. But it is not an outrage for apostates to be damned. The outrage has to do with God sending his own precious Son into the world, and he came not to judge us. We were already guilty before Jesus came. He came to save us with mercy and grace and sacrificial love. That's the kind of God we're going to talk about judging God. That's the God of the Bible, the one who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. In John 3:16, it speaks of God's abounding love and his amazing grace. That he should judge sinners is not the outrage. The outrage is that man, having received this gift from God, should then despise it, should trample it underfoot, should crucify all over again the name of Jesus, should treat as unholy his precious blood, and insult the Spirit of God who bears testimony to the gospel in this world. My friends, that is the outrage. It's one the Bible asserts by the fact that John 3:16 leads to John 3:18, which says, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I think A.W. Tozer was surely right when he said, there will only be one text in hell, and it may be cut against the great walls of that terrible place. True and righteous are thy judgments, O Lord. Well, that is what verses 30 and 31 affirm. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If one thing proves the reality of verse 31, it's the experience of no less than Jesus himself as he contemplated this very horror on the night of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus went to pray because he was aware of how dreadful it is to fall into the hands of a living God and to receive his vengeful wrath. And it preyed upon his mind as he dreaded it. Luke 22:42 and 44 tell us how he prayed. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And James Boyce comments on this. This was not a man shrinking from mere physical death. It was the horror of the holy, eternal Son of God as he faced the experience of being made sin for us and of bearing the wrath of separation from the love of God in our place. He was delivered up that we might be spared. He bore the wrath of God that we, his people, might never have to bear it. And God said that he would repay sin, that he would visit his vengeance on sinners. Verse 30 quotes two passages from Deuteronomy 32, which establish God will judge sin. But though the Word of God in the Old Testament amply shows and proves God's teaching that he will do it, I think what really proved God's certain resolve, if you doubt whether God really means business, if he's really going to do what the Bible says, then look what happened when even Jesus, his beloved Son, was bearing that sin. For it was our sin that Jesus bore on the cross. This is the only person of whom it could say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This is the one who had committed no sin. He had fulfilled the law and the work of the Lord, his Father, to the full extent. But when he bore our sin, God poured out the full measure of his wrath. And how dreadful it was, J.I. Packer describes it. The physical pain, though great, for crucifixion remains the cruelest form of judicial execution the world has ever known. It was yet only a small part of the story. Jesus' chief sufferings were mental and spiritual. And what was packed into less than 400 minutes was an eternity of agony. Agony such that each minute was an eternity in itself. Is that dreadful? Yes, it is. But the point it makes is not that God is cruel, for it was God himself in the second person of his Son and in the unity of the Trinity who bore that wrath out of his resolve to save us. And the point is not that God is terrible, as the critics will say, but that sin is terrible, and that is what we find hard to accept. That's the point lost on those who complain about God's wrath. Sin is terrible. And the cross of Christ declares it to the world, even as it declares the holiness of God in letters of blood. For even when it was Jesus himself, the beloved Son of heaven, who bore our sin on the cross, God the Father still poured out his wrath. J.C. Ryle observes, "Terribly black must be that guilt for which nothing but the blood of the Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be which made Jesus groan and sweat drops of blood in agony at Gethsemane and cry at Golgotha, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" And so the cross reveals the reality of sin as well as the certainty of God's holy judgment upon it. But you know, the cross reveals something else, and it's the answer to the question about God's love. How can such a God be a God of love? Because that cross reveals how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God for us. This is what it took for God to satisfy his holy justice, the full payment of the debt of sin, and yet to save us. And if this is what it took for God to love the world, that he should offer up his only Son, the only one who measured up to his holy standards, then God so loved you and me for whom he died that he was willing to do it. Greater love has no one conceivably than this. Then he should lay down his life, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, should be born of the woman, should take up a human nature, as the Nicene Creed says, to be made man. All that for the love of God, for the love that the Trinity had, this was not the Father inflicting something upon his Son. This was the united resolve of the Godhead, secured by covenant amongst them in eternity past, in order that he might manifest his love for sinners, that we might be saved and be with them forever. If the death of Christ was required for God to be reconciled to his creatures, then in that death we see the fullness of his love. God so loved the world, and the death of Jesus was his provision of love for us. Well, that being true, my friends, let us not trample Jesus Christ, God's Son, under our feet by unbelief. Let us not count as unholy that blood, precious in its value and saving in its virtue, the blood that was shed for us. Let us not insult the Spirit of grace, who bears testimony to that love in our hearts. And if we do, should any of us repudiate the gospel of justice and love, fully, truly, if you should say, no, nonetheless, I do reject it, then surely God will avenge. Surely God will repay. And well, he should. You know, I mentioned on that one meeting with our dear friend, and I realized it was my biblical duty to say to her, if this is true, then you are under the wrath of God, and unless you repent, you will perish everlastingly. Later, after she came back, she said, that was the most helpful thing that you said to me. All the nonsense about, oh, remember the night I cried and how we held hands when we were reading the Bible or whatnot. No, I needed to be told that because it was true. It is true. And even the thought of falling into his holy hands for justice without the covering of Christ's blood received by faith is dreadful. Well, how terrible it will be for those who defy him. On that day, those who will fall into his hands for condemnation. Now, part of the good news is, for those who are living, we do not know. They may yet turn back. What do you do for one who has apparently repudiated Christ? You pray. You connect. Sometimes there are temporal consequences that have to be reserved. Sometimes their sin does not permit them to be in the home. They're very difficult situations, but the grace of God saves sinners. And even those, you know, we've had to announce that some people can no longer be considered Christians in our church because of the repudiation of the Word of God, but I still pray for them. We should pray for them, and we seek for God to turn them back. But if you are one who out of pride or the shame of sin or your commitment to the ways of the world has scorned the Son of God and the blood of his covenant and the Spirit of God's grace, how dreadful is your state unless you should repent. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that you have these passages in Scripture for our warning. And we need to be wise. We need to understand these things. I do pray that no one who hears this would have this text be used by Satan in such a way to afflict them wrongfully. Help everyone of us to realize that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven by appeal to Jesus' cross. That the blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from absolutely all of our sin. And Lord, if any are under that torment, I pray that you would cause them to simply cry out to Jesus and know that through faith we are justified, that there is no condemnation for those who appeal in faith to Jesus Christ. But Lord, we know people who have turned away from Christ and who really have done what our passage says. Oh, Father, we pray for your mercy in their lives. And would you hold us fast? Thank you that if we trust in Jesus right now, if we know that we do, we know that you are faithful to complete the good work you've done, and you are able to keep that which we've entrusted unto you against that day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.